Well, good morning, church. We're in a series called Some Assembly Required about the need for Christian fellowship, even in the time of a pandemic. And if you're staying home and online, engaging online and not able to engage in tiny church right now, we want to bless that if you're especially at risk. But also, we were made for this, weren't we? So I would encourage you to call and stay connected to the church family, whatever way that you can. When Leslie and I were at Harding, we studied in Greece for a semester. And after a couple of weeks of being in Greece, we started to miss home cooking. And by home cooking, I mean fast food in America. I mean, we love gyros and we love the Mediterranean food and stuff, but after a while, you want a French fry. And so we found a McDonald's in Athens, and we went there so much we started referring to it as the American Embassy. But my first time at McDonald's, I got, you know, the, you know, American, you know, quarter pounder meal or whatever. And after I was done with my meal, I went back to the counter to get a refill. And that was where I was met with a very hard truth and also a very hard woman, because the woman working the line did not, I guess she did not take the Chick-fil-A customer service class, and she felt more like the Gestapo than, you know, a restaurant worker, because when I asked for a refill, she said, "This is not America. You pay for what you get." I don't know if you've had these different experiences of, you know, being in another culture. Maybe it was on a short-term mission trip. Maybe it was on vacation and you didn't speak the language. You didn't know how to order the food or ask where the bathroom was. But being in a different culture is a real challenge. Now, the word culture actually comes from the Latin word cult. And cult means to care. It's like how people care for one another. Culture is just how a group of people have organized taking care of each other. And sometimes I hear church people say, we don't want to be affected by culture, but that's impossible because everybody has culture. Everyone wants culture because we want to take care of each other. What we're trying to say is that we don't want the church to be worldly, that we want for the church to have a different culture than the world. And right now, that is so important. So we're talking as a church often about racial reconciliation. And this is a season in America where there is a lot of need for that. And reconciliation involves more than just one side of things, of course, because you're trying to reconcile different groups together. And honestly, there's so much anger and hurt and sadness and confusion. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you don't know what to think or what to do or what to believe. And sometimes when churches talk about this, it can come across in a way that makes it sound like one group is good and the other group is bad. Specifically, I've heard from people that I care about that sometimes when I talk about this, I make people who are white feel shame and guilt. And if that ever comes across that way, I sincerely apologize. One, I am white, and I think God made me white. I think God made everyone the way you are. And so the purpose of being a multicultural church is not to feel guilt or shame about how God made you. The purpose is reconciling all these different groups together. And if we get this right, then it will make life in America better. It will make our country better because America was founded on these very Christian ideas that the people who started it did not acknowledge that they were Christian. They thought it was self-evident that all people were created equal. But in a secular post-Christian world, it is anything but self-evident. I mean, if you talk to someone who no longer assumes Christian beliefs, try having a conversation with them about how a person who is an invalid, who is dependent on other people, is somehow equal to a young, strapping man who has decades of work ahead of them. So what do you do when that's no longer self-evident? And in a time when we're talking about, Black Lives Matter or Blue Lives Matter or White Lives, it's a real challenge, because what used to be assumed, these Christian ideas that all people are created equal, those ideas are weakening. But the truth is, we're not just post-Christian. We're actually pre-Christian. We're returning to the world before Jesus in a lot of ways. And for thousands of years, nobody thought that thinking your ethnic group was superior was wrong, right? This idea that we've come to take for granted, that all people are created equal, that all people are equally loved and cherished by God, actually came from a group of people who gathered around a table every week, breaking bread and sharing life together. Another way of saying that is, all this is from God. So we care in church, we have a culture different here. We care for each other differently here than people on the outside. We want a culture, but we don't want a culture like everybody else in the world. We want a culture based on Jesus and Jesus alone. And since one of the strengths of our fellowship is we take the Scripture seriously, so we want to know on any subject, regarding any subject, what is the will of God? What does God expect of us? And that's a really big deal, because the church doesn't belong to me. The church doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. He's the one who came up with this. The church is not our own private institution or country club. He's the one who came up with this. He's the one who called us together and died for her. The church is the bride of Christ. And that means it's not about me getting my way. It's not about you getting your way. It's about Jesus being the way. And we follow Him. So we gather together, we worship together, because Jesus called us to. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. On the night before Jesus died, He knows He's going to be crucified on a Roman cross. He calls everyone together to celebrate Passover. And in John 13 verse 1, it says, just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for Him to leave the world. That means to be crucified and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. So He knows He's about to be killed on a Roman cross. He's about to be executed. So He gathers His disciples together for one final meal and a conversation. And in a moment that changes the world, literally this is going to change the world, He washes the disciples' feet. Now, that was a common practice back in the day, but that was the practice of a slave. It was the practice of a servant. And so the disciples initially are like, we don't want that, Jesus. We don't want You to wash our feet. We want a leader. But it's here they find out what kind of leader He is and just what way He's leading them in. And so He washes their feet. And then a few verses later in verse 14, He says to them, you call Me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus says, I have set you an example. Now, we don't wash feet these days. That's not culturally what we do as a way of putting ourselves in submission or service to other people. But that's His example for us, to do that with other people. And notice Jesus says, you will be blessed if you do these things. That word blessed is actually can be translated happy. You'll be happy if you live this way. Now, I don't have to tell that to a lot of you. A lot of you know that one of the secrets to happiness is living a life of serving and taking care of other people. You have no problem with that. But here's where Jesus starts to do his work on all of us. Because do you know that a room like this had never existed before? I mean, Jesus has called together in intimate fellowship Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. That's significant because Simon is a zealot and zealots hate government. I mean, they were actively working to subvert and destroy the government. Matthew works for the government. These people are natural enemies. Included in these 12, you've got Peter, this brash, impulsive guy who, you know, has an ego and big personality. And then you've also got the quiet, contemplative John. You've got people from every walk of life in first century Judaism who Jesus gathers around, calls them family, and tells them to do that for each other. And then Jesus tells them this in verse 33. He says, "My children, I'll only be with you a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I'll tell you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." This is so huge in moments like this because Jesus has called together a fellowship of very different people. And then he tells them, the world will know by the way you love each other, not pretending you don't have these differences, but in spite of those differences, the world will know who I am. In other words, the strength of our witness depends on the strength of our life together. They will know we are Christians by our love for one another. That's what Jesus is saying here. Our witness is on the line. Our mission is on the line. Can I tell you, my opinion is the most dangerous religion in the world is not Islam. It's not atheism, if you can call that a religion. The most dangerous religion in the world is a form of Christianity that uses the name of Jesus to keep people happy and healthy. To keep people happy and healthy, but does not call them into a form of fellowship that showcases God's kingdom before the watching world. Can I tell you, that's what keeps me up at night? It's not ISIS, it's not Al-Qaeda, it's not the current political climate. It's that there's so many of us, me included, who grew up hearing these radical stories about Jesus, and we've turned them into VBS stories that have very little to do with our actual life. We're familiar with the stories and sayings, and we know how to say the right church phrase, and we know how to squint our eyes and sound breathy when we talk about spiritual things, but less and less we live sacrificial lives for each other. And yes, we spend our days with other Christians, but tell me if this doesn't ring true for some of our experiences. We tend to spend time with other Christians just like us, in the same season of life as us, with the same political views as us, with the same skin color as us. And so we never have to sacrifice any of those things to bend our knee to King Jesus. The reason the world has become more and more post-Christian, and I'm telling you, after talking to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of college students and 20-somethings, and just my own experience, the reason the world is becoming more and more post-Christian is because, unlike the early Christians, it doesn't cost that much to belong to a church these days. Most of the time, it doesn't cost very much at all. And so people begin to wonder, does this really matter or not? In the words of G.K. Chesterton, the way of Jesus has not been weighed and found wanting. It's been tried and found difficult. And it's been found difficult and left untried. The world has not gotten tired of the church's ideals. They've gotten tired of the realities. Because let's be honest, this is hard. To be around people that you disagree with on so much, to be around people that are so different than you, that see the world differently than you, that's hard. What's not hard is Facebook. getting on Facebook and the algorithm that puts you with all the people that you agree with, and you know every 10th post happens to be something that outrages you just to come back, get you coming back. That's not hard. What's not hard is that book club with, you know, like-minded, similar friends who have the same education level with you. But this, what Jesus actually has in mind when he starts the church, when he starts communion, what he has in mind, deep friendships with deeply different people for the love of God and for the watching world, that's hard. Americans these days, we are faced with a choice. We can choose the kingdom of God or the magic kingdom. And the magic kingdom is fun, right? The magic kingdom is where you get to be around people just like yourself who think like yourself. The magic kingdom, the only problem with it, it's fun, but it's fake. It isn't real. It's plastic. And that, when we talk about church, often we have this temptation to gravitate towards something other than the kingdom of God. So it's no secret that our country is turned upside down right now. Following the choking death of George Floyd in Minneapolis, caught on a video that the whole world has seen, right in the middle of a pandemic, there have been protests all over the country for Black Lives Matter. And there's been so much social unrest, there's been a lot of different opinions on what needs to happen, and maybe you're like me. Maybe you don't know what to believe or what news source to listen to, but I can tell you this. This is not a black person problem. This is not a Hispanic person problem or a white person problem. This is a church problem. It's why you can't vote this in. It's why there's not enough laws or reform or all those things, because the world doesn't know what to do with this. This didn't come from the world. This came from Jesus and the church. This came, and it's easy to keep doing what we're doing on Sunday morning, where we're segregated and silent on Sunday mornings, and you know, black churches have a black Jesus and white churches have a white Jesus, and we don't talk about it, and we just stay silent and we let the country burn. And we could be a church. We could be a church that leans far left politically, and I could be the preacher and you could be the choir, and you know, I'd be talking about issues that people on the far left think are wrong and issues that they think are right, and amen. Or we could be a church that leans far right politically, and that would be easy too. I mean, I could talk about the things that are wrong that, you know, and you would be, yeah. Or we can decide not to be a church that's either one of those, that we're not a church that politicals, and that is political. We don't think the kingdom of God is going to fly in on Air Force One. And we do the hard work of living life together honestly and humbly. And that involves some humble, honest conversations. So let me go first. As uncomfortable as this is, and as much as I would like to be with you in person as we're having this conversation and have interactions with you afterwards, part of this is that we all bring different experiences to the table. So for example, for me, growing up in Benton, I had a couple of bad experiences with people who happened to have dark skin. I had someone steal my Super Nintendo from me, and that was a big deal because I was really loving my Super Nintendo. At one point, I had a gun pointed at me because of something dumb that I had done, and it was about a shirt that I was wearing that was, you know, pretty offensive, and honestly got it at a yard sale, but I was wearing it, and a gun pointed at me for 5 solid seconds that felt like 5 hours, and I was terrified. I didn't change my shirt, but later I did have to change my pants. And I tell you that because here's what happened to me, and maybe you've experienced something like this. For years, I made a mental jump in my mind that wasn't logical and it wasn't helpful, but it's what I did. I went from having those experiences to thinking all people with that skin color are like that. And obviously that's wrong, and if nothing else, it's just bad math, but that's what humans do. It's easy thinking. It's the simple thinking. And I've heard stories from our black brothers and black sisters who had growing up had experiences like that with white people, and they did something similar. So Harold Nash, who was on the leadership team that started the Mosaic Church here in Little Rock, he was a young black man growing up in Arkansas, and he was one of the first to be in a school when it was being integrated with both black and white people. And on the first week, he heard several people, including some people in authority, say racial slurs to him. And he said publicly just a couple of days ago that he grew up with that same kind of logic. Because some white people had done that he began to assume that all white people were like that. In fact, when Brother Harold became a Christian later on in life, when he would see white people at church with him, he would think, there's no way white people can be in heaven, right? Because his experience colored the way he saw people of that color. And maybe yours does too. But what happened to him and what happened to me is hopefully what Jesus had in mind when he calls the church together. I started talking with people who were different than me. I've told you before about going on that bus ride with 10 white preachers and 10 black preachers in our fellowship and telling them what it was like growing up poor and white in Arkansas and hearing what it was like for them growing up black in different parts of the country. And some of those people are my lifelong friends now. You've heard a few of them preach at Pleasant Valley. And if anyone ever says to me now, all black people are alike, I will speak up, not because I care about being politically correct, but because I just know you don't know my friends. And if anyone ever says to them, all white people are alike, they would speak up. Why? Not because they care about being politically correct, but because they know and love me. Do we realize the power of what God is doing when He connects our fellowship with the fellowship of God and Jesus? That may they be one the way you and I are one? The first Christians realized it, and they realized this was not optional. So this group of people that Jesus calls together, these very different people, He teaches them to lay down their lives for each other despite their differences. And it worked. You know why? Because they took Jesus seriously. They knew He didn't just die on a cross for our sins, but He also gave us an example. He told us to do these things, and we would be blessed if we did them. So the Christian church, it began on Acts 2 with great diversity, but all of them were Jews, right? But that doesn't mean they all were from Israel. They were all people from all these different places all over the world. And the people who were in Jerusalem, the people who had spent time with Jesus, were all Hebrew speaking. They were the ones who really had the influence and authority because they were the apostles. They had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. And as the church began to expand in the book of Acts, and one of the strengths of our fellowship is we take Acts very, very seriously. Did you know that the early church actually struggled with something like what we're struggling with today in this country? In Acts 6, there is a problem because they're noticing that there is that the widows who speak Hebrew, that means that they're from Israel, are being taken care of better than the widows who are Greek speaking. So whether that was true or not, that was the perception. That was the perception that the Greek people had. Hey, you're taking better care of your senior saints than you are of this group of people. Now, listen, the Greek-speaking Christians, they were the minority. And when they pointed out that the Hebrew leaders weren't listening to the suffering and the hurting and the overlooked Greek widows, here's what could have happened. With all the advantage and kind of the authority in their corner, the Hebrew apostles, they didn't have to respond, right? As the majority, they could have just dismissed that complaint without having to deal with the awkwardness and the, you know, trouble of addressing what was going on. They could have said stuff like, can't you just be glad we're letting you be a part of this? Don't you know it's not a very Christian thing to complain? Or they could have done what we tend to do in America. Said, hey, just go down the road and start another church, like the, you know, first Greek-speaking Jewish Christian church. They were the majority, and they could have totally done all that. But they were the leaders, but they were leaders who had been with Jesus in that room, a Jesus who washed their feet just before he died and said, I'm not just doing this to serve you. I'm doing this as an example of what you should do too. And the way you do this for each other, that's the mission. That's going to be how this spreads and how the world will know we love each other. I want you to put yourself in this situation. Think of all the landmines that are here. How easy it would be to, you know, offend or be offended. But these 12 disciples, here's what they do. In Acts chapter 6, if you got your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the days when the numbers of disciples was increasing, the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenistic Jews among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. So the 12, the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, here's what I want you to see. They handed the entire widow care system over to the offended minority. 7 people were chosen to correct the issue of racial inequality in the church, and all of them were Greeks. Why? They empowered them. You know why? Because the servant, they knew the servant was not greater than the master. And they handed over their power to them and gave them opportunities to lead with the very power Jesus had given to them. Okay, so all people are created equal, right? Well, if you're a Christian, but if you're not, are they? Listen, for thousands of years, people have believed that their group, tribe, family, kin, ethnicity was better than every other, and nobody ever thought that was a problem. The problem we're facing today is we have these dangerous ideas, and we don't remember where we got them from. We don't know where they came from, and so we don't really know how to live them out. Racism isn't a crime. It's not. There's no law on that I'm aware of. It's not a crime to love the people who look like you more than the people who don't. But for the people of God, for Jesus's people, it's a sin. The problem in America is we just assume all these Christian ideas, even as more and more people are walking away from Christianity, and those that stay in church often are living less and less like Jesus has called us to. The world isn't tired of Christianity. It just hasn't seen too much of it lately. Christianity is not so much in ruins as it is an incomplete temple waiting for the people of Jesus to take him seriously enough to follow him. And we can't do that alone. We need each other. When somebody is baptized and decides to follow Jesus and make Jesus the center of their life, that involves participating in a local church. Otherwise, you're trying to act out of your own strength. Jesus is the head of the church, not of pious individuals who want to live right and do good in this world. God's better world is made possible by the work of Jesus, and it's visible in the body of Christ. We cannot seek God's kingdom first without joining the other people who embrace, display, and proclaim that kingdom. Because a Christian without a church is like a running back without an offensive line, a shortstop without a baseball team, a setter without a volleyball team. It isn't enough for people just to self-identify as a running back or a volleyball player or a shortstop. You got to play and practice with the team, right? You have to identify with its victories and its defeats. We get that. We're Razorback fans. It's cheers and it's jeers. You have to wear the jersey, you know, work with the trainers and play with the strengths and weaknesses of the whole team, because we are not simply the saved ones. We're not simply world changers. We're more than that. We are the new humanity. We are the first fruits of the new world God has begun. We are the pioneers and the forerunners who follow the path of Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The church is a colony of heaven. Heaven where people are from every tribe and every tongue. And church, what church is supposed to be, the church Jesus started, the church that you see blossom and blow up in the book of Acts, is a foretaste of that heaven right now. Now, we don't focus on the church because of church. We focus on the church because of God. Look at how Paul, who, you know, if you're not a Jew, and I would imagine that's most people listening right now, if you're not a Jew, most of what you think about right and wrong and what it means to be a good human being came from a church planner named Paul, who went all over the Gentile world planning these churches. And at one point, he described what we're doing at church and his ministry in 2 Corinthians. It's a letter he wrote to a church in Corinth. He described it in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of Jesus, of the message of reconciliation. And he's going to talk in that section about how what that looks like. So we no longer regard each other from a human point of view. Well, what's a human point of view? Well, we immediately notice things like skin color or teeth or clothes. We're measuring status and wealth and background. Are you one of my people? Are you one of my people? No. Paul says, that's out the door. We don't do that anymore. And it's not that we're colorblind. No, we appreciate all the different backgrounds and all the different cultures that have raised each one of us. We appreciate all the different backgrounds that we have because it just makes heaven richer. But Paul says we no longer measure up like that. We no longer look at people from a human point of view, like, are you in my group or not? Because we are a new ethnicity. The church is a new ethnicity, a new race, the people of God. Paul says we don't do that. We don't measure up from a human point of view because we tried that before. And you know what happened? We killed God. We looked at Jesus from a human point of view and we crucified him, and it turned out we were killing God. So Paul says we treat everyone like they're made in the image of God, and we learn to look at them the way God does. Why? Because God's kingdom has come. Everything old is passing. Everything has become new. There is a new creation. But most importantly, all this is from God. It's God who reconciled us. It's God who reconciled the world to himself. He's the one who makes this new. This is an accomplished fact. We could not do it on our own. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he says, "It is finished." He did for us what we could not do. And furthermore, he did for our brothers and sisters, no matter what our differences are. He did for them what they could not do. And so no matter what divides us, the blood of Jesus is big enough to unite us. It's more than big enough. It's sufficient. It enables us to have healthy, honest, humble conversations with each other about our different life experiences, because the love of God is strong enough that we can have that kind of fellowship. And if we can't have that kind of fellowship, then the mission of Jesus is on the line. The work is complete. We didn't lift a finger to complete it. Our job is to spread the good news and embody that good news. I want you to imagine what kind of difference this makes. What kind of difference it would make to the city of Little Rock? How would our poor neighbors who receive a witness to a better world. We tell them, hey, there's a group of people that don't treat people from a human point of view. The lowly status that you've been given does not disqualify you. Would it be good news to our neighbors who live in poverty that their dead-end jobs or their dysfunctional families don't have to define them? Would people notice if we paraded this kind of kingdom around the city? Imagine we did this. Imagine we proclaimed and lived out a kingdom where the least are the greatest, where we tell our struggling neighbors the good news, where we tell them to taste and see the goodness of the kingdom of God, and we invite them to church, and what they experience there is different. They're experienced joyfully and without discrimination. We don't size them up like the people at work do. They're welcomed into our homes and our kitchen tables and our fireplaces. What does our life together say about the kingdom we proclaim? Because God has accomplished the work of inaugurating a new creation and reconciling the world to Himself. But He's making His appeal known through us. He has made us His ambassadors. We are His strategy. And if we don't do this, if we don't represent that message, the message of reconciliation to the world will not know that God has done this. It's a done deal, but it needs messengers who both embody and live out that good news. You know, all throughout the section in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, it starts with Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It is the most exclusive thing that I know of, Jesus says. You can't get to God except through me. But remember, Jesus is the way. That means the way of Jesus is the way. Jesus is dividing up the world, yes, but the cross is the dividing line. Do you want to be in this group? This is more than just your name is on a church membership. This is the group that washes the feet of other people. This is the group that lays aside all the differences that divide at the feet of the cross. This is the Jesus who washed the disciples' feet and then told them to follow His example. This is the Jesus who was on His way to give His life as the shepherd for the sheep. And then Jesus makes some of the most outlandish promises about who He is and what God is going to do. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Listen, for some of you, I know church, Bible, you might have all kinds of Bible questions that passages in the Bible that are, you know, especially in the Old Testament, that are hard to understand. People have been wrestling with the Old Testament for 1,800 years as Christians. But what I tell everybody is what Jesus said. Jesus is like, or God is like Jesus. Read the whole Bible through the lens of, if you have seen me, you have seen God. What Jesus is saying in that moment is to those disciples, hey, y'all, the stuff I've been doing for the last 3 years, when you saw me touch those lepers and not treat anyone with disgust, when you saw me sit at that well and talk to that Samaritan woman, even though Jewish people hated Samaritan people, I treated her like she was a sister, not like a monster. When you saw me even defeat death, that's what God is like. That's who God is. And if you cross this line, which is the line of the cross, if you live out this way of life, you will be doing even more of those things than I did. Do you realize we are the ones Jesus prayed for at his last prayer today? For this kind of moment. We are the global body, universal presence of God in the world. We're the global body of Christ. And God doesn't force this on anyone. You have to choose it. Jesus could have changed the world other ways. He could have had 10,000 angels and a legion of, you know, people come in and clean up the world and make it better, but He didn't. Instead, God chose to come and live among us. It was a strange thing to do. No one saw it coming. But it makes sense because God has always wanted a people who would accept His reign as a gift. If He used power, it would have just been another form of subjugation. A mighty kingdom like Rome can't offer their kingdom as a gift. Their military forced people into obedience. Who could resist a battalion of heavenly angels? But instead, Jesus does this. He forms a kingdom of people who are different and asks them to choose each other and love each other in allegiance to Him. He ends by saying, "This new command I give you, love one another. What I have done for you, do for each other." He's trying to give us a different kind of community because He wants us to be committed on His final night. He wants us to be committed to each other for the glory of God and the good of the world. And by the way, it worked. The reason that so many people think that racism is wrong today is not because it's self-evident, but because through the course of 2,000 years of the body of Christ bearing witness to this, we have learned the church is a new ethnicity. We have learned when John wrote, "For God so loved the," he wanted to write, because John's like me, John's like you. He wanted to write, "God so loved my world." He wanted to write, "For God so loved the Jewish people." But he had spent time with Jesus, and he knew who God was. This is why in the 60s, in the civil rights movement, the KKK bombed and attacked and terrorized so many churches. Because this whole thing didn't come from Washington, D.C. This whole thing came from the life of Jesus and God's people. When the kingdom of God takes root and advances, not just with good ideas and sermons, but with real people having real conversation and with real consequences. The church matters not because it's an institution, but because it is the living, flowing life of Jesus. The church is a model home. For a lot of you are construction workers. When they're building a new subdivision, what do? You create a model home to show future potential buyers what it's like. The church is the model home of the kingdom of God. You invite people in for this tour of what it would be like to live in this kind of place. So it is with the church. We are the model home of God's kingdom. To the extent that we display kingdom life together, God is able to draw people through our witness. They can taste and see that the Lord is good. And this new world, this better world, can be experienced now. Not by voting, not even by primarily getting more involved in local community service. Those things are fine. Do those things. But we are the foretasted world of God to come. And all of this is from God. We have the Holy Spirit to help us do this together. But church, some assembly is required.